ready? Ed's ready, so we can go ahead now. All right, family. Settled in? Got a donut? No? Did you? This was a choice. This was an active choice. Did you? Yeah, I rarely do. It's a good thing I'm up here or I would be gorging myself. Interesting passage this morning. I didn't see it coming until we got there, and then when I got there, I thought, oh, this is fascinating. And I learned some things in the process. And if I say it right this morning, you will too. And if I don't, you'll go home confused, and you let me know afterwards which of those two play out. Peter, we're studying chapter 3 of Peter's letter. And we've come to a passage this morning that will definitely need some explanation in order for us to understand what Peter is saying and why he's saying it. We're going to bump up against some cultural differences that exist between us and the early church. And unless we understand those differences, it's easy to get confused with what we'll be looking at. We are in the final few verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, passage in which Peter draws a parallel between what happens in the life of Noah at the time of the flood and what happens in our lives through Christ today. But the passage is worded in such a way as to make it a little bit difficult to understand what's actually being said. So we're going to walk. Oh, there we go. I can see my notes. Thank you. This is good. I am larger print, but the more light helps too. You see, I have not chosen to go to the bifocals. I'm not saying this is off the list, but we'll see how it goes. The passage that we're looking at is 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Let me read what Peter says, and then we'll charge into it and see what's going on. Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, and the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Isn't that an interesting passage? I find it fascinating. We've already looked at that first half of the first sentence, but I want to point out again the opening phrase in this whole section of what Peter is saying, because we need to see it clearly if we're going to understand what he's saying about Noah and why he's saying it. That opening phrase says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." The crucial thing I want us to see is Peter declaring absolutely that it was Christ offering his death once for all, his payment for sins, all times, all people. And when Peter says all, it is exactly what he means. See, he means that Christ was offering himself as payment for every sin of every person who has ever lived on this earth. When Adam and Eve plunged themselves and the entire human race into sin through their disobedience against God, that sin was paid for by the death of Christ on the cross. When your grandson, who at this point has not even been born, will at age 15 sneak out of the house, take dad's car keys and roar all over town, that sin was paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. 2 years from now, when you will enter into that turbulent... Oh my word! think I just touched on a family thing here. I don't know. These are all hypothetical, folks. I want you to know that. 2 years from now, when you enter into that turbulent time of life and you go into a time of doubt or fear or anger or confusion and turn once again to that old lie of the flesh that has been a chronic area of weakness for years, that sin too has already been paid for in full. See, that's what Peter is saying. That's why he says it the way he says it. See, there's no time on this. There's no past or present or future. It is Christ offering himself one offering for all sin, for all time. You see, even though Christ's death happened at a literal historical point in time 2,000 years ago, what took place for the human race at that point was absolutely timeless. Now, certainly, our perceptions and understanding of our God have changed dramatically after the death of Christ took place in the flow of the history of the human race. Because we suddenly saw him and what he was doing and how he was doing it. We saw it with a clarity and a brilliance that no one else had seen up until that time, and that has changed everything for us forever. The New Testament writers talk about God's mystery, that is Christ himself. This word mystery pops up repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And that word mystery, as it is used in the New Testament, is not used to talk about something, it isn't used like we do, to talk about something we haven't yet figured out. It's used by the New Testament writers to talk about a great mystery that has finally been solved, a mystery that surely must have caused those who lived before Christ to wonder how God could say the things he said. It is most of all the great mystery of how an absolutely righteous and holy God could speak such amazing words of compassion and kindness and redemption and love to a race of people who have openly, willfully rebelled against him. How could he tolerate our existence for even an hour, much less proclaim his love for us and offer us his forgiveness and his compassion? There is a fascinating word that is used a total of 175 times exclusively in the Old Testament. Word that must have caused those who wrote it and those who read it to wonder how it could be. It is a word that is used almost exclusively to describe God himself. A word that never used outside of Scripture. A word that is designed to combine both God's actions and his motivation behind those actions in one single word. It is the word loving kindness. If you type that into your computer, your word processor, it'll underline it saying it's misspelled because it doesn't know what to do with it. See, because it isn't used anywhere else except in a description of God in his actions toward us. It is used over and over again to talk about the way God acts toward us, his rebellious creation. In fact, listen to this description of himself that God gave to Moses. This is fascinating. You know what this is? Did you know that there was a place in the Old Testament where God talks about himself in the third person, describing himself to Moses? Okay, when Moses went up on the mountain, get the replacement copy of the Ten Commandments. You remember, we won't go into it. But anyway, he broke the first half because he was really ticked at what was happening with the Israelites when he went down. So he had to go back up, and he had to get a duplicate copy. You don't just run them off. You know, this is God writing this. So he went up there. He had his little blank block of stone, and he went up to get that replacement. All right, listen to this. This is Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will be by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now the picture of God given to us in that self-portrait is flooded with hope and kindness and compassion and wonder. You hear what he's saying? This is our God. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. There's your Old Testament God, folks. And he looks an awful lot like Jesus Christ. How could he say those things? How could the righteous judge of all extend to each of us this offering of forgiveness and compassion? And prior to Christ's historical appearance on the earth, it was the great mystery of the ages, because God does not grade on the curve. There is righteousness, and there is sin, and there is no middle ground. There aren't just nice folks trying hard, so we'll overlook it. He is righteous. All of us are sinful. And he could not ever allow sin in his presence and then simply overlook it. And it is not until Christ's appearance and then the writings of the apostles that this mystery is solved for us, as we are told simply and clearly, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. How were David and Isaiah and Daniel and Moses freed from their sins against God? Though they had only a shadow of an understanding about what God was going to do, how he was going to do it, their sins were removed from their account just as ours are, through their faith in the death of Christ. Now, they could see him only as a shadow, but they knew that somehow, some way, God would deal with their sin. The first book, chronologically, the first book ever written was not the book of Genesis, even though that's the first one we have in our Bibles. The oldest book we have, the earliest written document inspired by God and left for us, is the book of Job. It provides us with the earliest snapshot of what God revealed of himself to his creation from the very earliest days of our existence. Okay, now listen to this. This is just great. This is out of the book of Job. This is Job writing. Okay, and listen to what he writes. This is Job 19, 23 through 27. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." And I'll bet it did. See, that is what Job knew of his God from day one. Even though he had no idea who his Redeemer was, he knew he needed him. And he knew that God was going to provide him. And he said, I want to etch this in stone for every generation from here on out. From the very beginning, those who have had hearts willing to reach out to their Creator, trusting him to do for them what they could never do for themselves, deliver us from our sin, they have known that somehow God would make a way. When Peter tells us, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit," he wants us to know And when Christ died, what he did, it was not the beginning of something new, but rather it was the completion, the fulfillment of something that had been from the very beginning, God's plan for our redemption from our sin against him. And then to help us better appreciate the fact that Christ also died for sins once for all, Peter takes us back to the time of Noah. See, and that's why he brings Noah in here. This is his preacher illustration. He says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. He does this to show us that even at the most sin-filled time in human history, a time when every human being on the earth, with the exception of one man and his immediate family, had hardened their hearts against God and rejected his offer of forgiveness. Even then, God designed the essential judgment of the flood, a judgment that had to take place for God to ultimately fulfill his redemptive plan through Christ. Even then, God designed a redemptive plan that allowed him to forcefully offer redemption over and over and over again for 100 years prior to that judgment. When Peter says he went and made proclamation, he's talking about Christ making proclamation through Noah, same way that he makes proclamation of the truth through each of us today. Whenever the truth is spoken, it is always Christ speaking. He is truth. He is the Word of God. And with the exception of the relatively few months when he was physically here on this planet, he does his communication through his people. That's the way he does it. In fact, he does his communication not just through his people, but through any channel that serves his purpose. You might remember that event in Numbers chapter 22 where God chose to communicate the truth through a talking donkey. I take great comfort in that passage, folks. Kind of gives me hope. just doesn't depend on who. It depends on him communicating himself. When Peter talks about the spirits now in prison, he's talking about the spirits of the people who were alive on the earth just prior to the flood. That's who he's talking about. They are now in prison and will remain so for eternity because they refuse Noah's offer of forgiveness and deliverance. But Peter's purpose in this whole thing is to show the endless extent of the offer of redemption that goes out to all people at all times and all places because of Christ's death for sins once for all. And to illustrate this, he takes us back to the most morally corrupt time in all of history, a time when literally every human being on the earth apart from one man was in absolute rebellion against God. And then he reminds us that even then, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now we don't know exactly how long it took Noah to build the ark. But if you add up the dates of how old he was when he started and when the flood came and all this stuff, it comes out to right about 100 years. You imagine. I was talking to Sandy this morning. I just thought, you know, if God stepped into my life and said, I got this little project for you. For the next 100 years, I want you to be working on this boat. I would have trouble with that, folks. I wondered how the family thing worked out, too. I mean, the sons, you know, I am not working with Dad again today on that stupid boat. I'm just not going there. It's never going to get done. None of that's in Scripture, and we won't go there. But see, for 100 years, they're working on this thing, and he did it in full view of the entire human race. And as he was building throughout the entire 100 years, he kept confronting the world with their sin, calling them to repentance, not to condemn them and not to judge them, but rather to offer them God's grace and mercy and forgiveness if they would repent. It was certainly the most powerful illustration of the extent of the redemptive work of Christ that Peter could ever have given, because it was literally the darkest point in history up to that time. And he continues doing the same thing today, perfectly matching his communication of himself to what's going on in the world, and will continue to do so right up until the instant when he returns and his plan of redemption is completed. How did you hear about your Lord? It wasn't on the evening news, was it? There was someone. See, there was someone in your life who illustrated it in a way that ultimately brought you to him. And God has just spread us out throughout the whole world. And we look at the world around us and we say, we are in trouble, folks. I mean, look at this. I was talking with a good friend of mine at the checkout stand this morning at Safeway, a Christian, and we were talking about how 20 years ago we were, as Christians, kind of viewed as a little off center from society. Now, folks, we are on the fringes. And from society's point of view, we are. And then he said, but you know, I like it out here because I like the people I'm with. And I said, yeah, we're good folks, aren't we? Folks, it doesn't matter what society is doing or how it's doing it. God is accomplishing his communication of himself through us beautifully and all the more powerfully given the disintegration of society around us. That's what he's doing in our world. And I must say, I find it fascinating to see the way in which God always perfectly balances his presentation of himself with whatever is taking place in the world around us. The time of Noah, that massive boat combined with the powerful preaching of Noah must have made a really quite an impressive impression on the society around him. Today, it serves his purposes perfectly to accomplish most of his communication of himself through the lives of his people as we simply quietly go about the business of living our lives of hope and strength and integrity and true purpose in a world that can offer none of those. And there is a time coming when Satan's power will be unleashed with an intensity and a visible supernatural power unlike anything we've ever seen in the world before, as the Antichrist and his prophet take control of the entire world system, displaying signs and wonders that bring the world under his control. Okay, and wouldn't you know it, God's presentation of himself dramatically changes to match what's going on in the world at that time. Even then, Christ will match his voice perfectly to the world situation, proclaiming his offer of redemption to a world in total rebellion against him with a volume and a clarity that will make certain that all hear what he's saying. Did you know that during that time there will be an army of 144,000 celibate Jewish evangelists spread throughout the world, continually proclaiming God's offer of redemption? Just picture 144,000 Billy Grahams all on the earth at the same time. And there will be two prophets of God who are supernaturally empowered with the ability to perform all manner of miraculous proofs of the power and reality of God. And listen to this. See this. There will be an angel of God, the real thing, folks, continually flying over the earth, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Go figure. Now, I mention this simply to show that no matter how hard Satan's world system tries to silence the truth, God is absolutely committed to making certain that his offer of forgiveness through Christ is always clearly heard no matter whether anyone chooses to listen or to respond. Which, of course, is Peter's purpose in his bringing up this business about Noah, showing us the patience of God as he reaches out to those in rebellion against him. In the end, even with 100 years of patient proclamation of the truth, in the end, only 8 persons were brought safely through the water. And all of them were direct family members of Noah. And then from there, Peter takes his Noah illustration and he brings it back to us with what I believe he considered to be a great comparison. He says, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Okay, now, what he's saying is that just as that water that covered the earth was Noah's doorway into a whole new world of safety and salvation, so when you go through water baptism, it's your doorway into a whole new world of safety and salvation as well. They were saved from physical death by going through water, the water of the flood. You are saved from eternal death by going through the water of baptism. That is what he says. And though I'm only guessing, I think Peter was really quite pleased with his little going through the water analogy. See, I think this is one of the things he hauled out and used at nearly every baptismal service that he performed. I think he was quite pleased with it. But then as he's writing, see, and he records this, and he takes his little illustration and he shares it with all of us in this letter. He looks back over what he's just written and he suddenly realizes, oh, wow. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And he realizes that unless he clarifies what he has just written, it could easily be misunderstood. He knows, of course, that it isn't the physical act of baptism that saves a person. He knows that not every person who has ever been baptized will automatically enter the family of God, and that it is not the act of baptism that causes God to then declare a person to be a child of God. And so he clarifies what he's just written by saying, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, Peter is saying, he's not talking about the physical act of baptism, but rather he's talking about what your spirit is saying to God at the point, at that point in your life. Now, this is a little hard for us to relate to today, because the first century church incorporated baptism into evangelism in a very different way than we do today. In the early church, it served the role that the sinner's prayer frequently serves in our church world today. And you know how it is. An evangelist today explains to his listeners God's simple offer of salvation through faith in Christ, and he moves the people to the point of asking them to make a decision whether they are ready and willing to place their life into the hands of God. What does he do? Well, usually he will say something like, if you have come to understand your need for God's grace and forgiveness, if you're willing to accept his offer of salvation through faith in Christ, and I invite you to bow your head and repeat this prayer after me. And then he will guide them through a prayer along the lines of, Lord, thank you for your dying on the cross in my place for my sins. I want to place my life into your hands, trusting your death for my sins personally. Amen. And with that prayer, or one like it, a person is able to express the choice that is taking place within them at the spirit level. It gives them a point in their life when they can say with certainty, I accepted God's offer of salvation through Christ. Remember the day I did it. Remember the prayer. Remember saying the words. But that prayer, did you know that that prayer is a relatively new addition to evangelism? Did you know that it's nowhere in the New Testament? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's not there. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, but it is not what we commonly see in the early church. Do you remember that incident in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown in prison, and while they were in there, their actions brought the jailer to the point where he wanted to turn his life over to Christ. In Acts 16:30, he says, And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, now, in our church culture today, how would we have responded to that question? See, we would have said, well, you know, if you're sincere in your desire to trust Christ and place your life into his hands, just bow your heads with me and repeat this prayer after me. But that's not what they did in the early church. Do you want to know what they did in the early church? Well, I will just finish reading the passage. We'll find out. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household. Immediately he was baptized, he and his household. Okay, typically in the early church, saving faith in Christ was expressed not through the sinner's prayer, but rather through the act of baptism. They both served the same purpose for a person at that point in their life, providing the person with an outward action that they could take that expressed what was going on within their spirit. But that is why Peter says what he says here, and also why his words now today are sometimes misunderstood. He obviously identifies baptism with the point of salvation in a person's life, because that was the accepted immediate expression of saving faith that was a part of the first century evangelism. But it's usually not that way in our church world today. But the important thing, the thing that was absolutely clear in Peter's writing and absolutely true both in the early church and in our lives today, is that the turning point in our lives as we interact with our God is that point at which we appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, the point at which we cry out to our God as our Savior, our only hope, asking Him to do the one thing that only He can do, the one thing that changes our life for all eternity, that He cleanse our conscience by removing our sin forever. And that's what Peter is seeking to illustrate. So, we're not quite done with this section here, but we're out of time. We'll pick it up here next week and see where Peter goes. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father. Thank you for what you did that makes our lives different for all eternity. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your determination to provide us with a way that removes our sin from our account so that we can literally become your children. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the way you invite us into your family when we simply cry out to you for a good conscience, the removal of our sin. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, we just pray that as we live with you this day and each day, the reality of your loving kindness will become the foundation of our relationship with you. Not afraid of you, but resting in you and your life through us as you live your life out the way you promised you would. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.